Freshman year of college, I did not go to college to study, I'll be honest. In fact, by the second semester of my freshman year of college, I actually got kicked off campus. I was successful in having a good time, I was not successful in studying. And I remember when it happened, there was this distinct meeting that I remember. I remember I went to go sit across from the director of housing at the time, and he sat me down, and I just remember being so angry at him. Jojo, well, he called me Joseph, my government name. Joseph, here are the three strikes. You broke one, you broke two, you broke three. Now here is the result of those strikes. You're being kicked off campus. You can still go to school here, but you cannot live and be in community with all of their other students in the dorms. Now, as a 17-year-old at that time, that was like the biggest tragedy ever, right? Like all throughout high school, you're working to go to college. If that's what you want to do, you get there. And freshman year is the time to build that foundation. And in my first year, it seems like I ruined the whole experience. You can't come back from that. And so wisely, I didn't tell my parents at all. So I just didn't really talk about school, and I got home in the spring, and my parents kept asking questions about like where are you gonna live next year? And I just kept giving them vague answers. And meanwhile, I was scrambling to find a place to live. I was a 17-year-old, I was contacting landlords and friends in the area, just trying to find a spot to live so I can continue my education. In that trial, it was very clear why it was happening. I mean, I even had a document with the three reasons, the three strikes that I broke, which I signed, which looking back, I probably shouldn't have signed, but I tried to do it myself because, you know, sometimes yourself knows best. You don't need advice from anyone. But I signed it. I acknowledged the three strikes that I had done, and it was very clear why that trial was happening to me. However, this is not always the case when it comes to the trials we face. Sometimes we have no idea why we get the sickness. We have no idea why our friends are turning on us. We have no idea why we just can't seem to find a suitable partner to enjoy life with. We have no idea why our spouse or partner just can't get that promotion. Sometimes when trials and tragedies hit us, we just have no idea what's going on. We just don't know why. If you have a Bible, let's open up to John chapter 11, because if anyone understands what it's like to go through an unknown trial or tragedy, it's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Let's open up to John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent him, saying, Lord, he who you love is ill. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were no strangers to Jesus. They weren't random people caught up in a crowd just asking Jesus for a miracle. These were beloved friends and family of Jesus. Their home in Bethany had become a safe place for Jesus. We read in the gospel three different times where Jesus visited, dined with them, reclined at their table. We first learn about Martha in Luke 10, where she finds out that Jesus, this rabbi, this teacher, is coming to her house. So she starts running around and making preparations to make the house so welcoming for Jesus. And as she's doing this, as she's running around cleaning, getting the dishes ready, getting the food ready, where's Mary, her sister? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha's like, Mary, what are you doing? Come help me. Come make the house welcoming. Let's go. Come help me. And what Jesus, he gives a nice little rebuke to Martha, and he says, Martha, Martha, which would have been a diss in that day, but it's Jesus, so he's not going to, you know, go too far with the language. But Martha, Martha, you seem worried about all the wrong things, but Mary has shown the right thing. She has chose the right portion, and no one will take this away from her. Then we see Mary at another time, which John references here. She takes an extremely expensive amount of perfume and gives it all to Jesus in an act of worship. This is something that people would have known, as John mentions that. Lastly, there is Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, the one whom Jesus loves. Verse 3, so the sisters sent him, saying, Lord, him who you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. In the Hebrew, Lazarus' name means God has helped. Doesn't seem like God's going to help him here in this situation. Yet, this is the tension I want to pull at. These are not just outsiders begging Jesus for a quick fix miracle. These are friends and family, deeply beloved by Jesus. And when they send word to him, Lord, the one whom you love, the one who you're friends and family with, he's sick. He waits. He delays. He stays. Imagine what Mary and Martha were going through here. This wasn't just a tragedy. It was a crisis of faith. How could the one who healed all these strangers not heal the one who he's in such a deep and close relationship with? It's no surprise that in this life we will face many trials. Sometimes we know why they're happening. Sometimes we have no idea. No idea whatsoever. And it just feels like they just keep coming wave after wave, and we don't know why. So how, as followers of Jesus, are we supposed to walk through the trials and tragedies in this life? Well, in this text this morning, we have three truths that I think we need to wrestle with when it comes to the trials and tragedies that we face. Number one, trials happen even to those God loves. You know, sometimes we think, if God really loves me, if I'm a follower of Jesus and have been saved, shouldn't my life be a little bit easier? You know, if I'm a Christian, if I'm a little Christ, if I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to be doing, I'm praying, I'm worshiping, I'm going to church, I'm giving, shouldn't things be a little bit easier? The scripture tells a different story. Take Abraham and Sarah. God called Abraham his friend. He promised that Abraham's descendants would be more numerous than the stars, and yet what happens? Abraham and Sarah spend decades trying to have children, and it just can't happen. What about Joseph? Not me. What about Joseph, the dreamer, the one chosen by God, loved by his father, but instead of rising straight to influence, he's betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, and then thrown in jail for a crime he didn't commit. If you read halfway through that story, you'd be like, this guy isn't loved. He's not chosen. He's cursed. And then there's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the one Jesus loved. When Lazarus is sick, they send word to Jesus, expecting Jesus to just stop what he's doing and rush to Bethany. But what does Jesus do? He waits. He waits. I don't know who needs to hear this morning, but your trials, your tragedies, are not an indication of your status before God. Your disappointments, your failures. They're not a status of how you stand before God. You are a beloved child of God, not a child of your circumstances. In the time of Jesus, there was this common belief that if someone was sick or poor or just life wasn't going well, then people would think, hey, that person must have done something wrong. The reason that they have leprosy, or the reason that they're blind, or the reason that they just can't find a partner, or the reason that they have a stutter, or the reason that they're short like me and funny looking like me, it must be because they did something wrong, or their parents or their grandparents must have done some grave sin, and now they're being punished by God for it. That was the common thinking at the time. And I think 2,000 years later, we fall into the same mindset, right? We see people even in church, in our neighborhoods, where we work, and we see how trials are just hitting them so heavy all the time. And the first thing that we sometimes think, and I'm guilty of this too, is like, man, they must deserve it. They must have done something wrong. I can't see it, but maybe in their secret life, they're like doing something really bad. And this is kind of like God's way of punishing them, right? Is that just me? But here's the truth. Just two chapters before this passage, we see Jesus tear down this type of thinking. In John chapter 9, his disciples see a man who spent his whole life blind. They ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? I mean, he's blind, so someone in his life must have done something wrong, right? Who did it, him or his parents? Jesus replies by saying, neither. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man's suffering wasn't a punishment for sin. It was actually the very opposite. His suffering was a platform for God's glory. Here's the truth. Our suffering does not automatically indicate that God is distant. And on the other side, our successes don't mean that we're good with God. You could have it all. You could have the perfect family Christmas photos. You could have the great job. You could live in the perfect neighborhood and drive the nice car. But you could be spiritually dead inside, headed to eternal separation. And on the other side, you know, you could maybe not have the best lot in life. And maybe it just feels like life is a trial after trial, tragedy after tragedy. But guess what? You are at peace with God. So what does that mean for us? When it comes to other people's suffering or successes, stop playing God. You don't have the same perspective. You don't see all the factors. You don't know what's really going on. Don't try to play God. Okay? The second truth that we need to wrestle with in this text is that God has a plan. In verse 6, we are told that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed two days longer. Why? Why wait 2 days? Wouldn't it still be a miracle if he came like one day or maybe late that night? Why does Jesus wait 2 days? So at this time, there is this Jewish belief that the soul would hover near the body for 3 days, hoping to reenter it. After the third day, when decomposition set in, the soul would depart permanently. So when Jesus waits 2 more days, he's not making a mistake. He's waiting for Lazarus to be dead beyond any hope, so that when he shows up and heals, it wouldn't be some sort of near-death recovery or coincidence. Rather, it would be a divine power, a divine resurrection power, and no one will be able to doubt Jesus' ability to do that. Sometimes we're tempted to think that God is just responding and reacting to the mess that humans make. We think that God made something good, we came along, ruined it, now God is up in heaven scrambling, like, what do we do? Oh, let's send this, let's do that, let's make a plan. That is such a lie. The scripture is clear that before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was slain so that we could be in a relationship with him. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. How are we made holy and blameless? 1 Peter 1:19 tells us that with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, chosen before the foundation of the world. So wait, when was this lamb slain? Revelation 13:8, the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever created, before God's good creation ever came into disobedience, God had a plan from the beginning. Jesus Christ is not the plan B or C or D. He was plan A from the beginning. God has a plan. God is in control. God's plan has a purpose for his glory and for our good. This is no plan B here. So now as we wrestle with this truth, as I wrestled with this truth this past week, some of the questions I asked was, well, what's the purpose of God's plan? Why go through all this work? Why risk hurting the lives of Mary, Martha, and letting a beloved friend die? Why go through all this work? What's the purpose of this plan, God? The third truth we see in this text is that the purpose of God's plan is for his glory. Let's look at verse 4. But when Jesus heard it said, this illness does not lead to death, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Throughout Scripture, we see the word glory being used a few different ways. In the Old Testament, we see pictures of God's glory when it's described as like a spiritual, supernatural presence. We think of Mount Sinai when God's glory hovered on the mountains and the Israelites looked up and with fear and trembling, they saw this shaking mountain with lightning and smoke and fire. I also think of when God was leading the Israelites throughout the wilderness, there was this pillar of fire that led them by night. And then when Solomon finishes building the temple, we're told that the glory of God came into the temple and just filled it with this thick supernatural presence. But of all the manifestations of God's glory, my favorite is when Isaiah, in a dream, gets called up to the throne room of God. And as he enters into that throne room, he is just blinded by light. And he makes out a long robe coming down a throne. He can't see God's face. All he sees is the hem of this big robe of a king. And instantly, Isaiah is aware of his sin. Instantly, coming into contact with God's glory, instantly Isaiah is like, I'm a sinful man. I can't take one step further. In all these situations, God's glory is a visible presence that breaks into the human world and gives us a response of fear, of awe, and reverence. There's also glory as a weight. The Hebrew word for glory can also mean like a weightiness, a heaviness, or hardness. So don't call me chubby, just call me glorious. In the ancient world, weight was associated with value like gold. So when something was described as having glory, it wasn't just because it was shiny. It wasn't just because it was shiny. It's because it had substance. It had enduring significance, right? One example of this is in Hebrews 12, where the author writes about a future time where everything on earth and heaven will be shaken, and only what is eternal, only what is glorious will remain. And you know what that is? God and his kingdom. Only God's kingdom will endure. Lastly, glory can be used to talk about someone's character. So here in John's gospel, John uses the word glory to talk about something else. When John first begins his gospel back in chapter 1, verse 14, he describes Jesus as the glory of God, full of grace and truth. He's not describing his supernatural presence or his everlasting durability. He's talking about Jesus' very own character. And we know from John's gospel that everything that John is writing is leading up to the cross. At the cross, we find the greatest revelation of God's heart and character more fully than any other manifestation or moment. At the cross, God stepped into humanity to suffer for our sins, where he revealed his great love and mercy for us. But also, God showed us perfect justice when he didn't just pardon or forgive sins, but he took the penalty of sins upon himself. Now, other false gods, other false religions out there will say, oh, like God forgives, and you know, if you just be a good person or do these things. Well, you know what that does? That cheapens justice. That cheapens justice. It is only at the cross in Jesus where we see justice and mercy fully come together. So now as we look at this text, we see that God is orchestrating an event that would allow for Mary, Martha, and the disciples to see who Jesus really is, the Messiah, the Christ, the one they've been waiting for, who came to take on their sins so that they may have peace. Now, some have accused God at this moment for being selfish. I mean, if you wrestle with it for a second, isn't it kind of selfish that God would, you know, allow Mary, Martha, Lazarus to suffer, to go through these trials and tragedies, to even die, just so that he can come into the scene, save them, and then get their eternal thanks? Doesn't that seem kind of selfish? Well, here's the reality. The most loving thing that God can do is show us our need for his son, Jesus. Because when all is shaken, when all is wiped away, what will remain? Only those who are brought into the glory of God. It's clear there's no other name under heaven that God has given us to be saved. There's no other door or gate in which we could enter into God's glory. There's no status or work that can outwork and pay for the sin that we have brought on. So yes, here's the hard truth. God is going to do, allow, send anything and everything that he can do so that you can come to know your need for his son Jesus, look upon his face, and be saved. That's the truth you won't see on the Facebook reel. That's the truth that you won't see up on the magnet on the fridge, but that is the truth. The most loving thing that God can do for us is to let us see the state of this world, this fallen world, to see our sin and where it's taking us. That is the most loving thing that God can do. The reality is, if you're not in Christ, if you're not in his glory, your glory is here. Enjoy it. If you're not in Christ, your glory is here. Enjoy it. If you are in Christ, know this. Your glory is not here. Your glory is not here. It is to come. The good, the bad, ultimately everything will have no comparison when you're standing at the right hand of the Father, where Scripture tells us that there is joy and pleasure forevermore. Paul describes this very truth in his letter to the Corinthians. If anyone knows about suffering, it's this dude, Paul. I mean, thrown off a ship, bitten by a snake, thrown into jail. Like this Paul, this guy Paul really knew what trials and tragedies were. And what he wrote in reflection of this in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he wrote this: "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Beyond all comparison. Now, for those of you who are going through some intense trials right now, in this moment, it doesn't feel light. Right? It doesn't feel right, light. But know this, one day, when you're standing in heaven, worshiping with people from all different nations and tribes, you'll be able to look at all the pain, all the tough circumstances, all the letdowns, all the failures, all the trials and tragedies. You'll be able to look at all the bad that happened in your life, and you will confidently be able to say, it was worth it. It was worth it. It was worth it because it brought me right here into the presence of God. So what now? How are we to live in light of this truth? Well, I think we need to redefine what is good. In verse 14, Jesus explains to his disciples, "Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad.'" Let me just read that again quickly. "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." What is good? What should we rejoice at? When should we be glad? Is it good that Lazarus has a couple more good years of living? He can enjoy his pastures and enjoy some sunsets. Is it good and great? Should we rejoice that Mary and Martha can enjoy their lot in the land and keep the house pretty and clean and talk with people around the town? Is that what the good life is? No. The greatest good is for us to see the true state of our sin, the reality of this fallen world, and reveal the solution to us in Jesus Christ. That is the good. That is the good. Worship team's going to come up here, and I'm just going to close with just thinking about those college years. It was, I get it. It doesn't compare to what you guys have been through. I'm sure as I get older, I'll start to see a lot more tragedies in my own life. But in that moment, man, being like a 17-year-old and being kicked out of school, it was like the worst thing ever. Like I thought my life was done. But you know what? In that moment, when everything was shaken, when my friendships were shaken, when my status before my friends was shaken, when the image that I've worked so hard to build up was shaken, the only thing that remained was Jesus. And it was in that season, in that really dark season where everything was shaken, where everything was removed, that I surrendered my life to Christ. This past I think it was the spring, I got invited to preach at a church right on campus where I went to go to school. And as I was preaching to the college kids, we had such a good time, I decided to get lunch and walk around the campus. And I was just speechless. I started to see pictures of me back when I was in college, and I was just like, man, that was such a dark time in my life. I don't even recognize that person as I think about him. Who was that? That wasn't me. But as I thought more about me and that trial that I went through, I could gladly tell you today that it was so worth it. 100% worth it. Not because it brought me here in front of you. That wasn't my plan. That was God's. But because I have peace with God. And that peace doesn't mean that he's going to take away any future trial or tragedy. Rather, that peace is going to, it means that God is going to use everything, the good and the bad, to make sure that I know who he is and stay in relationship with him. I think we love platitudes when people are going through suffering. We just love to say like, oh, like, you know, God has a plan and there's purpose in this suffering and you know, he works all things for his good. Well, what if someone's good is to suffer? What if someone's good is to suffer? I'm going to end with two invitations. The first invitation is going to be for the person who feels the weight of their sin and sees their need for Jesus. Maybe this might be your first time. Maybe you've grown up in the church and just haven't known Christ in a while, yet he knows you. And you've just built up this barrier of sin between you and God. Well, today, I encourage you. Today is the day of salvation. Commit your life to Christ. Receive his Holy Spirit. Be at peace with him. The second invitation that I'm going to give is for the person who's going through a trial or a tragedy right now. And if that's you, I want to invite you to trust God. Maybe he'll give you an answer. Maybe you'll find out the reason why. But let's just say he doesn't. Let's just say you never know and you have no idea. I invite you to still trust God. There are so many things going on. We don't know how God is working through your weaknesses. We don't know how God is working through your pain, but we know that he is working. After this, I'll be up front. My wife, Jess, will be up front with me too, and maybe Russ will be up here too. If you would like to just pray or talk about some things, we'd love to do that with you. But let's bow our heads. Lord, I admit that I am a sinner. I believe in your son, Jesus, who died for my sins and was raised to life. Lord, I ask for you, Jesus, to save me. Lord, forgive my sin and allow me to come into a relationship with you. Jesus, I commit to following you as the Lord over my life. May you give me your Holy Spirit, Lord, to help me repent and turn away from sin and follow you. May I live my life in response to the grace and mercy you have given me, doing everything to bring glory to your name. Now for the second invitation. Lord, you see my suffering. You see my trials. You see how difficult life has been for me. Yet, I trust you. I have no idea what you're doing, but I trust you. I have no clue why you would allow this, Lord, but I trust you. I can't see the reason or the purpose in all of this, but I trust you. I trust you because I know what you did for me on the cross. I trust you because I know that the eternal weight of glory you are building outweighs any of my temporary trials. Lord, we pray this in your Son's name, Jesus, the name above all names. Amen.